12 wide. Anyway, that's okay. I don't mind. Anyway. And then one final comment in this chapter, and this is great. Even of his sins, the enemy does not want him to think too much. Once they are repented, the sooner the man turns his attention outward, the better the enemy is pleased. Once you've repented of them, once you've put them behind you, the sooner you put them behind you, the better. The more you can get on to the work of taking Christ to the world, the better. Let's try not to linger on them and try and get on with spreading the gospel. So, on to letter 15. Living in the past, the present, or the future. So, there has been a brief lull in the war, which Screwtape sort of diminutively calls the war, as if he knows that there is some other great calamity that was so much bigger and so much more impressive that they naively call the war. And they sort of have this, you can tell they've been having this conversation about whether they should really press the enemy, the patient's anxiety, or let him have a little bit of a lapse, whether they should, you know, give him a little break or really press into him. Tortured fear and stupid confidence are both desirable states of mind. And Screwtape asserts that because humans live in time, but are destined for eternity, those are the only time that God wants them to focus on, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Okay? Basically, Screwtape says, look, because they're mortal, they are in time, and they live here. But because they're destined to be with God, they're destined for eternity. These are the two places that they live, although they can't be in both. But we don't want them to think about either of those. We want their minds to be somewhere else. We want them to be thinking about other places. So, our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past. But this has limited value. For they have some real knowledge of the past, and it has a determinate nature, and to that extent, resembles eternity. Okay, fine. It is far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thoughts about the future inflames hopes and fear. Also, it is unknown to them, so making them think about it, we make them think about unrealities. In a word, the future is of all things the least like eternity. Eternity is complete and full and outward in all ways, and the future is very, very shaky. It might be this. Try my pack. Technical difficulties. What am I doing here? It's Doc Brown calling. We have to go back.
Something in your pocket?
No.
Nothing in your pocket with it?
No. Okay. All right. Anyway, the future. We talked about this in the article about, or in the letter about fear. how there are 100 different things that he could be worried about, but really only one of them could happen, right? So there are, if there are 100 things he's worried about, one of them can happen. There's 99 possible futures that aren't going to exist, right? The rest of them are nonsense. Only one of them could happen. That's why it's least like eternity, okay? Screwtape continues, and in the next slide, he says, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past, and love looks to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. Do not think that lust is an exception. When the present pleasure arrives, the sin, which alone interests us, is already over. The pleasure is just part of the process, which we regret and would exclude if we could do so without losing the sin. The sin is the anticipating. The sin is the planning. The avarice, the fear, the lust, those are all thinking about something in the future. All right. If you are being greedy, you're thinking about something you want to get in the future. You may want it now, but you're planning how to get it, how to take it. You are worried about something in the future. Something's going to happen to you, or it may happen to you, and you're worried about it. You are thinking about what you'd like to do with someone. All right? Those are things that you want to happen in the future. Right? So, to be sure, the enemy wants men to think of the future too, but just so much as is necessary for now planning the acts of justice and charity, which will probably be their duty tomorrow. The duty of planning the morrow's work is today's duty. Though its material is borrowed from the future, the duty, like all duties, is in the present. Okay? Yes, you have a duty to plan for the future. Someone's amused by the word duty. In the future, I will substitute the word responsibility. Yes. We have a responsibility to plan for the future. But that is today's responsibility. His ideal man is a man who, having worked all day for the good of his posterity, washes his mind of the whole subject, commits the issue to heaven, and returns at once to the patience or gratitude demanded by the moment that is passing over him. Works all day for what he needs to do to work for his descendants, works for the future, those who are going to come after him, because that's his call. That's his call in life. He's a family man, and it's his job, his vocation, to provide for his family. He works all day for that, washes his mind of it, commits the issue to heaven, and thanks God for what he has, prays for the grace and gratitude demanded by the moment that is passing over him. In contrast, the devil, we want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present if, by so doing, we make him think he can attain one or avert the other. Dependent for his faith on the success or failures of schemes whose end he will not live to see. We want somebody, says Screwtape, who's so preoccupied with tomorrow that he's willing to cast aside his ethics, to reject the laws that God has said, live within these bounds for the sake of coming up with a dollar or a girlfriend or whatever goal he wants to get so that he can have success or failure in a scheme that he will probably never live to see. That's what the demons want. God wants somebody who says, this is my daily work. I do it now. I plan for the future because that is my daily duty. Having done that, I offer it to God. I wash my hands of it. I pray for patience. I pray for grace. I thank God for what I have. And I go to bed. And where do we see this in Scripture? Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one such as these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, and this is crucial. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And additionally, from 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay. So, let's look at letter 16. So, Screwtape realizes that the patient has been attending the same church ever since his conversion and is most displeased by this. Okay? This is not acceptable. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a connoisseur of churches. The reasons are obvious. In the first place, the parochial organization should always be attacked because, being unity of place and not likings, it brings people of different classes and psychology together in a kind of unity the enemy desires. Okay, this is marginally applicable nowadays. Okay,
back in the old days,
and in certain denominations, I suppose this is true. This is still true. If you were raised a certain denomination and you moved to a different area, you found that denomination's church that was closest to you, and that was your church. It didn't matter if their pastor had a wart on his nose, or couldn't preach very well, or didn't say the proper liturgy that you liked, or pick your foible of choice, okay? That was your parish. Parochial is the adjective form of parish. All right, so if you lived in this certain area, your parish was St. Swithin's in the swamp, okay? And you dealt with that. And there was no thought of, well, maybe we should go look at, you know, St. Martin's in the Moor or, you know, whatever, you know, make up your name of what other church. And today, that just isn't really the case anymore. Maybe if you're a Roman Catholic, you still have this mindset. But I know a lot of Roman Catholics who drive across town to go to different churches. Okay? They pass two or three of their own churches in order to go to the church that they like. Okay? Even Episcopalians or Lutherans or the old standard mainline denominations, still a lot of them will drive to different mainline denominational churches because they prefer this one or that one. So it's a little different, but in the olden days, if you were a Lutheran, you went to the closest Lutheran church, and that was your parish. And every Lutheran in that neighborhood, however big that neighborhood was, went to that church, which meant you were likely to get people that weren't like you there. You know, all of the people in that area went to that church. In Wisconsin, about 49% of the population is Roman Catholic, 49% of the population is Lutheran, and 2% are other, okay? So, overwhelmingly, you got Roman Catholics and Lutherans. And so, if you go to a Lutheran church, you're going to find a whole mess load of different people. And you're going to find very, very wealthy people and very, very poor people. And all in between. And that different social strata is a good thing. However, Screwtape basically says, hey, this is really good for us because we can make a lot of hay out of this. We can attack this easily. It brings people of different classes and psychology together in the kind of unity the enemy desires. The congregational principle, on the other hand, makes each church into a kind of club, and finally, if it all goes well, into a coterie or faction. Okay, this lets us just go, okay, let's get the country club scene over here and the food stamp people over here, and let's just kind of divide this all up, and we get our little groups over here, and none of these people. It's the kind of stuff we talked about in the first session when we talked about the part becomes the partisan, and we talked about factions in the church. Okay? The same kind of stuff that happened in Corinth in the first century. In the second place, the search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. What he wants of that layman in church is the attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful, but lays itself open in uncommenting, humble receptivity to any nourishment that is going on. Okay? Basically meant to find your church, go to your parish, and then be receptive. Not be judging. Okay, you're supposed to be on the lookout for false doctrine. Yeah. But not be sitting there going, is this, you know, exactly what I'm looking for? Could I do better somewhere else? You know, this place has a coffee bar. And that place has a coffee bar that serves Starbucks, and they're cheaper than Starbucks. I can get better coffee over there. Their ushers have a card swipe on their cell phone. I like that. Screwtape comments on the two churches in the neighborhood, one run by what we would call a seeker-friendly pastor, who has watered down the message so thoroughly that no one in that congregation is in any danger from his messages. He basically has taken it down to the fewest psalms and the fewest gospel readings so that basically everybody gets the same message and no one ever has their conscience piqued at all. So no danger of anybody having any sort of a revival of their conscience here. And then he talks about Father Spike, okay, which probably none of you caught. Spike is a slang term for an Anglo-Catholic priest, okay? It's the smells and bells It's the real high church guys. This guy is a liberal, but he's a believer who preaches his messages to shock and scandalize mostly his parents. Working out some issues there, sorry. He has a dishonest and vainly intellectual streak. Anyway, it's really, really amusing if you know anything about these people. But then he starts talking about the real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference between, say, Hooker's doctrine and St. Thomas Aquinas's in any form which could hold water for 5 minutes. When I was in seminary, I said something about going to communion, and I was corrected. No, no, it's Mass. Low churchmen go to communion, and prots go to the Lord's Supper. Prots. Protestants. Yes. So, okay. I'll keep that in mind. Now, whether these people who said this could have told the difference between Hooker's doctrine and St. Thomas Aquinas's, probably not. Nevertheless, all things, all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. We have quite removed from men's mind what that pestilent fellow Paul, say that five times fast, used to teach about food and other unessentials, namely that humans without scruple should always give in to the humans with scruples. Okay. So, you would expect to find the low churchman genuflecting and crossing himself, and the weak, lest the weak conscience of his high brother should be moved to irreverence, and the high ones refraining from these exercises, lest he should betray one of his low brothers into idolatry. And so it would have been, but for our ceaseless efforts. All right. So what is he talking about here? Basically, he's talking about what St. Paul goes through in Corinthians when he's talking about food offered to idols. St. Paul says, look, I know that food offered to idols is nothing. It's meaningless. Those idols are worthless. They're empty statues. Who cares? But there are some people whose consciences are bothered by that. And seeing you eating in a temple with food that's offered to an idol, that bothers them. And they begin to question their faith. And they think, well, God, if he's eating food offered to an idol, then maybe it doesn't matter and I can just go back and worship Zeus or whatever. And they leave the church and they go back and worship idols again. Okay? This is the first place where I begin to think, you know, Lewis, the analogy just kind of falls a little short here, okay? For one thing, Lewis was kind of grinding axes because, for one thing, this is a much bigger deal in the Church of England. And even in the Episcopal Church in America, it's not, well, with the schism that you have in the Episcopal Church now, this has been... Essentially, the high churchmen have all but been run out of the actual Episcopal Church, and they are basically all but in the Anglican Church in North America or the AMIA or those offshoots of the Episcopal Church. Very few of them are in the proper Episcopal Church. What used to be called ECUSA, ECUSA, now is more commonly known as TEC, the Episcopal Church. And they've gone off into these splinter groups. But in England, the division's pretty rough. So if we were to apply this to our congregation, okay, so somebody comes in and for some reason there's something about our service that offends them. Okay, well, are they going to stop worshiping the Lord because of it? Yeah, probably not. They may go somewhere else, but they're probably not going to not worship God. Okay? They may have some, they may leave us, but they're probably not going to stop being a Christian. And really, the things that we do out of biblical reasons, biblical foundations. We do in order to lead people closer to God, right? It's our obligation to make sure that we teach this truth in love, that we don't just turn up our noses and be, you know, dismissive and say something to the effect of, well, if you don't like it, then take a hike, okay? Or something as equally insulting. But I'm afraid that I see what he's trying to say, and we certainly need to be mindful of charity, and we need to be mindful of making sure that we don't get to a point where we're so stuck in our own actions, especially in what we do in our worship, that we drive people away. But I think some of the things he's talking about here, I think the analogy just kind of falls a little flat. And there's a couple other points where I think, you know, it's the same sort of situation. Actually, the next two slides are from 1 Corinthians 8. But we've already kind of talked about that. It's 1 Corinthians 8, 8, 9 through 13.